Well, good morning, everyone. Happy International Women's Day. It's good to have so many godly women here in our church who are a real blessing to our faith community. So let's pray and give thanks to God for these women. As Christians, we can celebrate the difference, but and also value them equally. And let's ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word today. Let's pray. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the women who are part of our church across all four congregations and two campuses. We thank You for the way that they contribute to the work of the gospel, for the way they serve their families, some in their workplaces, many in our church, some in schools, some in sporting teams, some in music groups. Lord, we are so blessed by them. And so we give You thanks for these women who are part of us. We pray that You will continue to enrich their lives, bless them, and enrich them with all things that come from heaven. Lord, right now as we sit and stand before Your Word, Lord, we are so desperate to hear from You. We are not critics of Your Word who stand at a distance and judge what You have to say and decide what we take in and decide what is irrelevant. Rather, we are like beggars at the cross, desperate for anything that comes from You. So Lord, would You please engage our hearts and our minds today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, inclusion or inclusivity is the latest buzzword in our culture, isn't it? Inclusion. A major university in our city recently did a flash mob. What a flash mob is a bunch of people gather randomly and start doing like a dance or some sort of thing. This university did a flash mob, and people in the campus dressed up in red, orange, yellow, green, blue, and purple to form a partial rainbow. I say partial rainbow because real rainbows have seven colors, but this has six. And in any case, a picture of this flash mob was taken and then put online, and the university was praised for being a welcoming and inclusive community. Now, you and I know that this multicolored arrangement is a symbol of LGBT plus pride. And the whole idea is that people of different orientations, people with different preferences, identifications, they should be included and they should be embraced. Of course, this is no surprise because what we see here is just an outward and vivid expression of what almost everyone in our culture believes. You don't have to be pro-LGBT plus rights to value the ideas of autonomy, of independence, of choice. And in our culture, inclusion means accepting everyone's autonomy, accepting everyone's independence, accepting everyone's choice. Inclusion is the big thing now. And anything that stands in the way of inclusion is shunned, rejected, and tossed aside as being backward, as being regressive, as being insensitive. And the broad idea of acceptance and inclusion is not only embraced in politics, in identity, in sexuality, it's also embraced in the field of ideas, in how we think. The idea is we need to include and embrace anyone despite of what they believe. And anyone who doesn't advocate for inclusion will be excluded. A bit ironic, isn't it? But this idea is present. As a result, it should be very little surprise that many people find the Christian message to be incredibly difficult to swallow, incredibly difficult to accept. Why? Because it is that very apparently backward, regressive, insensitive message that says salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. It is that regressive message that says the right way to live is under Jesus' rule and authority. The Christian message is the very antithesis, the very opposite of what our society and culture accept and advocate. Which is the reason why you and I, we must notice people's rejection of the gospel. We must hear them say, I can't believe that. And you and I must respond with saying, yeah, I get it. I understand why you find this message distasteful. Because this undermines everything you believe in. Of course, I understand why you reject it. What should we do in the face of this? Do we desert and abandon the message of Jesus Christ? That's one way. See, in our world's eyes, this is backward, right? This is regressive anyway, so let's just abandon it. Let's just forget what it has to say. Do we dilute or weaken the message of Jesus Christ? Because you see, there's enough in the gospel about inclusion, so let's just talk about that, and let's pretend all the exclusive parts aren't there. Is that one way to go about? Or do we declare and communicate that the exclusive message of Jesus is actually the ultimate recipe for true inclusion? That the exclusive message of Jesus Christ is the ultimate recipe for true inclusion. What do? You see, in a world that treasures inclusion, autonomy, and choice, and independence above all else, we think that these things will bring us meaning, freedom, and joy. We think that being able to choose my own sexual orientation, being able to do whatever I want regardless of the consequences, or being able to determine my own destiny, we think all of these things is a form of ultimate freedom. Hear people say, right, I'm not a slave to anyone. That's freedom. Yet what really happens, listen closely, is that we are actually trading one master for another. Yes, we no longer live under, for example, our parents' expectations. We no longer live under our society's expectations. We no longer live under the shadow of some sort of ancient ideology. But what we become enslaved to instead is our own passions and desires. We become enslaved to our own passions and desires. And you know, our own passions and desires are far harsher slave masters, because they are constantly changing, constantly evolving, constantly fluctuating. This is why our culture jumps from one fad to the next, one trend to the next, one hype after another, because we are wondering where we will find true satisfaction, and we are wandering around searching for that satisfaction. We are enslaved to pleasure. We are enslaved to desire. The good news today, church, is that true freedom, true joy is found in the exclusive person and claim of Jesus Christ. There is no more need for wandering, W-O-N-D-E-R-I-N-G, or wandering, W-A-N-D-E-R-I-N-G, because Jesus is the way. This has been the testimony and message since the time of the early church. So as we come to Acts 4, we see exactly this. If you have your outlines, you'll see three simple points. Number one, the capture. Number two, the challenge. And lastly, the claim. Let's begin with verses 1 to 4. And if you remember our reading from earlier on, you'll know at this point, Peter and John were seized and put into jail. Verses 2 to 3 is printing your outlines, and it summarizes the whole scenario well. It says, they, that is the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Now, verse 1 tells us that they were captured while they were speaking, while they were teaching people in the temple. And we've got to ask ourselves, right, what is it about the content of their speaking that led to their capture? What were they saying that resulted in them being thrown into jail? Verse 2 tells us that they were two things. Firstly, they were teaching and proclaiming Jesus. Based on our sermon last week from Acts 3, we know that Peter and John were talking to these people in the temple to explain it is by the power of Jesus that this crippled man is made whole. It is by the power of Jesus he is healed. So if you remember Acts 3 verse 16, Peter says it is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed this man. They were teaching, proclaiming about Jesus and his power. Secondly, they were also teaching about the resurrection of the dead. They were teaching about the resurrection of the dead. Now, the interesting thing is, the Sadducees, which is a sect within Judaism, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead as an idea. This was just not part of their theology. But you see, when verse 2 says they were greatly disturbed about the apostles' teaching on the resurrection, we have to realize that the Sadducees weren't opposed to the idea of resurrection in general. It wasn't just that they don't like the theology of resurrection. Specifically, they were opposed to the idea of Jesus Christ as the resurrected one specifically. So they didn't just not like resurrection, they didn't like the idea that Jesus Christ is the resurrected one. And the resurrection of Jesus was the core of the apostles' teaching. If you remember Acts 2, particularly verse 32, it speaks of God raising this Jesus to life. Now, why is the resurrected Christ a problem for the Sadducees? Because you see, if this is true, if Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead, then this Jesus would undercut all of the Sadducees' power and authority. Why? Because if Jesus really raised from the dead, then he is evidently more powerful. He can conquer death. And the Sadducees, as those who were powerful during their time, as those who were prominent and authoritative during that time, there was no way that they were going to give up their power and authority that easily. And this message of the resurrected Christ was a threat to the positions that they held. Therefore, while their objections looked twofold, as if they rejected the teaching about Jesus and the resurrection in general, their objections was actually one thing only. They were objecting and protesting against the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is important for us because in verse 4, it tells us a lot of people were listening into what Peter and John were teaching. So many believed. The total believers in that region grew to at least 5,000 men. Of course, this doesn't mean that only men heard the message and believed. No, women would have definitely been in the crowd. They would have been converted as well. It was just common in ancient times to do head counts based on men rather than including women and children. But, as an International Women's Day side note, even then, the Bible actually completely subverts this practice as well. You see, you can write this down. In Acts 5, verse 14, the text explicitly states that men and women were added to the number that day. Or Acts 8 verse 12 says both men and women were baptized. Acts 17 verse 12 says that many believed, including prominent women and men. This time they've switched it around. They've put women first, women and men. That's just a side note for us. Now, because so many people believed, it means that these people who believed would ultimately eventually reject the power and authority of the Sadducees. And so the religious leaders were afraid. They were frightened. And so they captured Peter and John. We're going to continue in our passage in just a moment, but I want to take a step back to just make a couple of observations real quickly from these four verses. Firstly, and this may be a little bit heavy too soon, but we just need to recognize that preaching the exclusive claim that salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone, and that true life is found in living for Christ and under Christ, preaching this may lead to imprisonment, even today. And I want to highlight this because I want us as a church to be prepared for that. Because while it may not seem as urgent or as pertinent right now, the way our society and culture is moving suggests that this may be the fate of those who choose to be faithful to Christ's message. Preaching exclusivity in a world that has no tolerance for it may lead some of us to be excluded. And I think it is important that none of us come under the illusion that we will always be protected by the law of our land. Sure, let's keep fighting for religious freedom. Let's keep fighting for freedom of speech. These are gifts from God, and let's see if we can preserve it. But the call to be faithful to Christ is not dependent on whether we are given the space and freedom to speak it. Peter and John did not have freedom of speech, yet this is what they did in public. Church, the call is the same for us. You and I may be tried by the courts of our land for reasons we think are unjust, unreasonable, and unrighteous. But none of these potential outcomes are an excuse for us to not be faithful to Christ's call and command. To be sure, we present Christ with as much tact and sensitivity as we can, but even then, we expect, listen closely, we expect that capture and imprisonment may be the fate for some. So, be prepared. Second observation. If that happens, we as a church need to remember that we will be put in jail, not primarily because the world opposes our beliefs or worldviews, but because what we preach fundamentally undermines the power and authority of those seeking to imprison us. It is not just a religious war, it is a war of power and authority. Here's the thing. If we say to our world, if you trust in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, and we stop it at that, most will say, yeah, okay, no, I can believe in that. That's pretty cool. Just that don't hurt anyone, but yeah, you can believe in that. But if we say, trust in Jesus and submit to him as Lord over your life, whereby he decides how you live, that's when people will go, oh, wait a minute, not so fast. I thought he's just here to forgive my sins. What is it about him telling me how to live? We need to recognize that Jesus has not come to make our lives better. He has come to completely reorientate our lives. Here's the thing. In our text, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they actually get this. This is why they responded the way they did. If Jesus was no threat to their social order, they wouldn't respond the way they did. They wouldn't even care. And you see, even our political leaders get this. They understand that following Jesus is not like joining an RSL club where you pay $5 for 3 years and nothing really changes except the price you pay for the buffet. Our political leaders know this too is a complete reorientation of your lives. That's why they are silencing Christians the way they are. How is it that they get it and some of us don't? Church, we need to understand this as well. Third observation. This should move us to just be a little bit bolder in living out our faith. A little bit bolder. We need to recognize that if and perhaps when we are imprisoned, we do so honorably. Not because we've done something wrong, but because we are being faithful to the one who calls us. Here's the thing, church. There should even be just a little bit of pride, not fear in imprisonment. Now, of course, pride, not in the sense that I'm better than you. I'm not talking about that. But pride in the sense of saying, hey, I'm following in the footsteps of faithful men and women who've done the same thing. Faithful men and women who have sacrificed their freedom and their lives for the gospel. Isn't it great that I get to be a part of that? That being said, church, it doesn't mean we actively pursue it. We don't intentionally want to get in trouble with authorities. We don't go out seeking trouble as if being in prison or being a martyr naturally means you are more honorable or godly. But I am saying that if our society and culture moves in such a way that even preaching the basic gospel means we'll get in trouble, then church, we need to embrace that as our fate. This pushes us to be bold. So after the capture, verses 5 to 7 tells us that Peter and John are later brought before some powerful individuals and groups to be challenged. We come to point 2. Verse 7 reads, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Who is this them in verse 7? Verse 5 and 6 tells us. It includes the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, high priest Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Now we read this, and the names may not mean much to us, but this was actually a gathering of the top figures of official Judaism in Jerusalem. In other words, these were the powerful, the connected, the wealthy, the influential, enough power to decide the fate and destiny of Peter and John. And they've gathered here for the specific and sole purpose of casting a judgment on what they should do with these two apostles. It must have been terrifying to stand before them in judgment. Imagine standing before the social and religious and political elite of our time, possibly with chains around our wrists, our necks, and our ankles, having to make a defense for ourselves. The question to Peter and John is this: by what power or what name did you do this? More specifically, the question is, by what power and name did you heal this man? By what power and name do you preach this word? Which is the concern of Acts 4. Now, this whole idea of power and name is interesting for at least two reasons for us. Two reasons. First of all, their question shows that part of their concern is that they, the senior religious leaders of the temple, had not given Peter and John permission to preach in the temple. You see, Peter and John had effectively usurped and undermined the existing power structures within the temple system. The rulers, the teachers of the law, the elders, the high priestly family, they were in charge of the temple, and they had the right to decide who taught inside the temple and what was being taught inside the temple. And here comes Peter and John, teaching a crowd, healing, telling people about Jesus. The religious leaders were at least curious, but definitely furious, because they had not given them authorization. But secondly, their question here is so insightful because it once again shows that this is not a competition of ideas. It is not just what Peter and John had preached, it is a competition of power and authority. They ask, by what power, by what name do you do this? Notice here that the religious leaders recognize that they must have been something or someone who sent them to do what they did. This reminds me of a classic James Bond or Jason Bourne movie, right? You know, these international spy movies. What often happens is that these spies get targeted by assassins, right? And these assassins often, if not always, attack in parking lots, in tiny alleyways, or they start fighting on roofs of trains. You know it's a good movie when they're fighting on a roof of a train, right? And even better, if they're fighting on a roof of a train and it's raining. Yeah, that's when you know it's a good spy movie, right? And in all of these situations, the spy always wins the fight, right? And what sometimes happens is that the spy throws the assassin on the ground, holds them on a chokehold, looks them in the eye, and asks them one question. Who sent you? That's right. Who sent you? Or who do you work for, right? The spies know that the assassin is not there because they have a personal vendetta. The spy knows that they're being followed because somebody else wants them dead. And the assassin is being sent by a power and a name. They are sent by a different authority. The same thing is happening here in Peter and John. The religious leaders are pinning them down and asking them, Peter and John, who sent you? Who do you work for? Because whoever it is, the one who is sending them is causing a disruption that the religious elite cannot and will not tolerate. A power struggle is taking place here. And so Peter responds in verse 8. Verse 8 tells us that before he speaks, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is so good. Remember in Acts 1, this filling of the Holy Spirit is an act of empowerment. Empowerment. Quite literally, the text is saying the Holy Spirit is causing Peter to be completely full. Imagine Peter being an empty cup during morning tea, right? And the Holy Spirit comes to make that cup full, fills that cup, and it overflows. That's what filling means. It is the language of empowerment, giving Peter something he does not have to accomplish something he cannot do on his own. That's what it means to be filled. So Peter addresses the rulers and the elders of the people and says from verse 9, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you is healed. It's interesting, right? In verse 7, the religious leaders ask Peter and John, by what power, by what name do you do this? And verse 8 to 10 answer this. By what power? Verse 8 says, it is the Holy Spirit, God himself who empowers Peter to speak. The same Holy Spirit, the same God who empowered Peter to speak in verse 8 is the same God who empowered Peter to heal and to preach in the temple. By what name? Verse 10 says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands before you healed. Now, verse 11 repeats what Peter says in Acts 3, verses 13 to 15. And once again highlights that the Israelites and her leaders have rejected this Jesus. And then verse 12 ties up Peter's whole response in one sentence. Verse 12 is so powerful. This is what you'd call the theological conclusion of his speech. This is the exclusive claim. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In other words, there is nowhere to turn for salvation. There is nowhere to turn for redemption and deliverance. And you see, church, this would have shocked the religious leaders of the time. It would have shocked the Greco-Roman world, which is the political and social setting of the apostles. Why? Firstly, because the Jewish religious leaders obviously did not accept Jesus. Verse 11 makes that much clear. Jesus is the metaphorical stone that the Israelites had rejected. Therefore, to make the claim here that salvation is found in none other than the one you've rejected would have been a real shock and surprise. How could it be? They would have thought. Secondly, it would have shocked the Greco-Roman world because, like us, they were religious pluralists. Religious pluralists. You see, the Greco-Roman world, which is what Jerusalem was influenced by, believed not only in the existence of many gods, but warmly embraced the worship of many gods. For example, if you study a bit of ancient history, you know that the title Savior, Soter, was applied to a whole range of ancient figures. They were applied, for example, to different gods. So Poseidon, the god of the sea, is the Soter, the savior of the ships. In the same way, Zeus, Dionysus, Apollo, all of them are called Soter or Savior. And I see some of the young boys getting excited because when they play games, these are the names of the characters, right? The belief is that these so-called gods had the ability to save people. Whether it is the fishermen from violent storm, farmers from a horrible drought, or people from a frightening enemy, these were saviors. But the word savior is interestingly also applied to physicians, to doctors, to philosophers, to even emperors. The belief is that these human figures had the ability to save people. Whether it is from their illnesses, whether it is from the troubles of their lives, whether it is from their enemies, these saviors were venerated and even worshipped. It was encouraged. People were encouraged to turn to different gods and different saviors during different seasons and for different reasons. That's why it's interesting that Peter uses the language of salvation here. Because in doing so, Peter touches a nerve. A soft spot, a longing deep within each human being. Sometimes so deep that we even fail to recognize that it is there. You see, the word salvation is deeply connected to the ideas of deliverance, to restoration, to emancipation. That's why when a doctor performs CPR on a person and he or she lives, we say the doctor has saved the person. Or if you are stuck in a difficult situation and a friend comes along, for example, you have a flat tire and a friend comes along, changes the tire for you, you drive off, you say, "You've saved my life." Or if you ripped a piece of clothing, your mother sews it back together, you say, "Thank you, Mama, you saved my shirt." Or if you ever work on a major thesis or a project on Microsoft Word and your computer suddenly crashes, your life falls apart, right? But then you switch the computer back on and the same file pops up and you think, "Oh, thankfully I saved my document." The word "saved" is used so frequently in our everyday lives, and it's appropriate because there is something deep within us that connects with that idea. It is because all of us inherently need a form of salvation. You see, the Bible tells us that, like these religious leaders in Acts 4, we all have rejected God. This rejection is something that began from the start of humanity, and this rejection is something we consciously choose to do every single day. We reject God by either saying, "You don't exist," or we reject God by saying, "You exist, but I don't even care." And religious people do this, right? It is entirely possible to recognize the existence of God but resist his authority. It is possible to recognize the existence of God but resist his authority over our lives. Because of this rejection, all of us have a severed relationship with God. It makes sense, right? It's like reaching out to a stranger. And you can have all the best intentions in the world, yet unless and until that stranger reciprocates your invitation to a relationship, you and that person can never be in close relationship. You and that person can never be in right relationship, even if you have the best intentions in the world. It's the same with us. We were made to be in a relationship with God, yet we are like that stranger who turned our backs against him. Or we are that person who takes from God, yet never recognizes him as the giver of all things. It is a severed relationship. And because we have a severed relationship with God, things in God's world do not operate the way they should. Friendships are fractured. Careers are crushing, families are frail, bodies are bleeding. In the midst of all of this, we look for salvation. We turn to psychologists as saviors to redeem us from broken relationships. We turn to career advancement as saviors to ease the pain of a meaningless cycle. We turn to medical doctors and researchers as saviors for our aching bodies and bones. And when none of these things work, we turn to entertainment and pleasure to numb ourselves from the reality that we live in a deeply broken world. If you've got a problem and you can't fix it, just pretend it's not there. That's how our world lives, doesn't it? I remember hearing a story of a pastor who had an issue with the wheel of his car. And every now and then it would make a funny noise. And when the funny noise came up and, you know, he wasn't well off, so he couldn't fix it, he would just turn the radio on just a bit louder just to cover up that noise. Because if you can't hear it, it's not there. It's funny, but it's also dangerous, right? Because while some people say ignorance is bliss, I also think ignorance is death. Because one day the wheel of the car could easily fall off while he's going 110 kilometers on the M4 and kill not only himself, but people around him. We would never do that. Yet people live like this every single day. There is a deep-seated problem in our lives, and many are just turning up the metaphorical radios in our lives, pretending like the problem's not there. We all need saving. We have a deep longing for it, even if we pretend it's not there. St. Augustine of Hippo, a great 4th century theologian, says in the first line of his famous book, The Confessions, he says this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." This is the true condition of the human heart then It is the true condition of the human heart now. And so Peter's statement is nothing short of revolutionary, because he says salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This was an exclusive claim in a pluralist and inclusivist world then. This is the same exclusive claim in a pluralist and inclusivist world now. So then, how does Acts 4 verse 1 to 13 apply to us? I believe our passage this morning applies to three groups of people. You have this in your outlines. First to the seeker, second to the Christian, and third to those in power. For the seeker, this exclusive claim we find in Acts 4 verse 12 is good, because this means the end of wondering and wandering for salvation and meaning. This morning, we are invited to believe. You see, the beauty of inclusiveness or inclusivity is that it recognizes the rich diversity of human experience and it seeks to embrace it for all its worth. Yet the danger of inclusiveness is that it makes autonomy, choice, independence, or the exploration of self not only as a means of living, but also as foundational to the meaning of life. Think about it. Today, autonomy, choice, freedom, independence are no longer a means to an end. They are an end unto itself. Think about that for just a moment. Today, we who live in the West arguably have more autonomy, more freedom, and more choice than ever before. Yet the question remains, what for? What for? Few people have the ability to answer that question, what for? This is why we have a generation of people armed with autonomy, freedom, and choice, yet not knowing what to do with it. They are all seeking. And there are two categories of people who are seeking. Firstly, there are enthusiastic seekers. And second of all, there are exhausted seekers. Enthusiastic seekers are those who can make up meaning in the process of searching. And exhausted seekers are those who recognize the emptiness and the meaninglessness of seeking. You see, enthusiastic seekers can make up meaning along the way. These are typically more well-educated. They come from more financially stable backgrounds. They have the means of social relational connections. And enthusiastic seekers can turn to options like their education, their career, their relationships, their pleasure-seeking activities, and say, this is meaning, this is freedom, this is salvation for me. And they can keep this up for a while for sure. You can have decades of enthusiastic seeking. But it won't be long before you arrive at the same destination as the exhausted seekers. Because you see, exhausted seekers are either ex-enthusiastic seekers who see it for the lie it is, or they are those who cannot afford to be enthusiastic because they are not well-educated. They are not financially stable. They don't have the social relational connections. They are refugees. They are the unemployed. They are those marked by chronic illness. They are the oppressed, the like. They just don't have the bourgeois luxury of pretending life has meaning when it doesn't. And they're exhausted. But exhausted seekers are also ex-enthusiastic seekers who have tired themselves out by climbing to the top of their respective ladders. And once they get there, they realize that they have leaned their ladders on the wrong wall. And they climb back down, and they lean another wall, and they climb again and again and again, and they are exhausted. They've spent years doing it, and they're echoing the words of the Beatles, right? I don't care too much for money, because money can't buy me love. I don't care too much about success, fame, pleasure, thrill, relationships, because none of these things can buy me love, meaning, happiness, satisfaction, or the salvation I deeply long for. If you are a seeker today, then I suspect you are doing two things. You are wondering and you are wandering. You are wondering, you're asking yourself, where can this salvation and meaning be found? I know the world is broken. I know I'm broken. Where can this restoration be found? This exclusive claim of Christ means you no longer need to wonder. You don't have to ask where or who, because God's holy word says, turn to Jesus Christ today. Wake up. Turn to Jesus today. Here's the thing, the exclusive claim of Christ is more inclusive than you realize because it's actually open and free for all. You don't have to be privileged. You don't have to be successful. You don't have to be put together. You can be messed up and desperate and broken as anyone you know, and you still won't be too far from God's grace. It doesn't even matter if you have given up on God or you've given up on church for a period of time. This is for you. You're probably also wandering, right? Just wandering around seeking, wandering around going from one thing to the next, one fad to the next, one career to the next, one relationship to the next, and thinking, is this it? Is this it? Is this going to work for me right now? No need, dear friend, no need to wander. Because again, our passage tells us, without a shadow of a doubt, turn to Jesus. How freeing, how liberating is this? Have you been looking for a sign? This is it. Turn to Jesus. To the Christian, Acts 4 verse 1 to 13 pushes us to be more bold. Because as mentioned in point 1, pressure and persecution will come our way if we seek to be faithful. It is not a question of if, but when. So that one day, if there's one Sunday, I'm halfway through this sermon and the authorities walk through our doors and cuff me and cuff all of us in this room because we've violated some new law, our response should be, what took them so long? What took them so long? Because we have been preaching this for over 2,000 years. Be bold, dear church. Do not panic. Because you see, with this recent coronavirus thing, right? Everyone feels like they're running out of time to buy toilet paper, right? When what's really happening is that they're running out of time to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be bold, because this is what our world needs. But you know, I think our boldness doesn't have to be strictly restricted to when we become imprisoned. It involves our daily lives. Because if we have no fear of being tossed into jail, then there should be little fear about speaking up at work, at school, or in the playground about our faith. If we have no fear about losing our rights, then there should be a little less fear about losing our jobs. Now again, I'm not saying let's go out there haphazardly and chaotically trying to cause trouble intentionally. No, not at all. But church, dying for Christ also means dying to self. And that's a daily, spirit-filled, sanctified decision. This pushes us to be bold, church. And so lastly, to those in power, Acts 4, verses 1 to 13, tells those in power to bow. Believe, be bold, thirdly, bow. I don't know everyone who will listen to this sermon, because I know in our pastor's office, we have what we call the online congregation, right? Because if you go on our website, you see all of our sermons uploaded and over hundreds of people tune in from all around the world. And so I'm conscious that there may be some who are listening, and right now you wield a degree of power and authority and influence. Maybe you have a name that is worthy of reverence. Maybe you have the power like the religious elites in Acts chapter 4. You have the power to determine the fate of Christians. If that is you, our message to you as Christians is that it doesn't matter how much power and authority you have, you are ultimately subservient under Christ. And church, dear brothers and sisters, this is our position to those in power. We are not afraid of them. We do not have to actively rebel and revolt for the sake of it, to be sure. No, we love peace and harmony. We are the ones who really embrace unity. So we heed biblical commands to submit those in authority, but we do so with Christ as the ultimate head of all things. Therefore, if we are ever in a position where we had to choose who to obey, our decision will always be clear. It is always Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Consequently, it is wise for those in power to bow. bow to the one and only Savior and King who was the ruler of everyone and everything. Bow to the one and only Savior and King who has power to create and to destroy. Bow to the one and only Savior and King who loves us and gave up his power and authority so that we can be reconciled to him. This is the God we worship. And this is the God I'm asking our nation to bow to. A few months ago, a piece of news shocked the world. Not just the Christian world, but the entire globe, because a Christian pastor in a country I won't name was thrown into prison without public trial, thereby violating even his basic human rights. I won't get into the details of his legal proceedings, but I want to read a few paragraphs of a letter he instructed his church to publish if he was detained for more than 48 hours. I'm just read you just one or two paragraphs. He says this, I quote, "As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching, and my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious King. He says every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. That is the goal of all the efforts of the church in my country, to testify to the world about Christ, to testify to this kingdom and the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly, momentary lives about heavenly and eternal life." He continues by saying, "You can separate me from my wife and my children. You can ruin my reputation. You can destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life, and no one can raise me from the dead." He continues by saying, "And so, respectful officers, stop committing evil. This is not for my benefit, rather for yours and your children's. I plead earnestly with you to stay your hands, for why should you be willing to pay the price of eternal damnation in hell for the sake of a lowly sinner such as I?" He concludes by saying, "I am his servant. I am in prison because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws." What is he saying? He's saying to those in power, bow. Since Jesus Christ has come to bring a clear message of salvation and redemption, let us believe and trust in him if you are a seeker, if you're a non-believer today. Let us be bold in declaring this good news to a world that desperately needs it. And may those with power across our nation and our world bow before him in humility and reverence. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you that it is by the power and the name of Christ that we are saved. It is by the power and the name of Christ we have meaning in this life. And so, Lord, I am so conscious that there are some in this room here who perhaps have come to church for years and for decades, but have not believed that salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, may you work by your Spirit today to move them, to soften their hearts, that they may repent, believe, and turn to you. But Lord, for those who do believe, Lord, we ask you for strength to be bold. We know how weak and how meek and timid we typically are when it comes to standing up for our faith. But Lord, we thank you that we are empowered by your Holy Spirit. Give us the ability to be bold. But Lord, we also pray for our nation and our world. Lord, as we look at it and we see how frail and fragile it is, we just recognize that you are the one with power and authority. And we pray that the nations will bow before you soon and very soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.